Today's scripture reading is from Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 9 and 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives away any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine."
We find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 20 this morning as we continue to work our way through the book of Leviticus in these expositional messages. I feel compelled this morning to just say a word about last week and the message last week. And if you were not here, I hope you will go to the website, our website, and you will listen to the message. I have never, in all my years of ministry, going on 40 years now, I've never had a message seem to have more positive effect in a congregation than this message. I'm not saying that because I preached it. I'm saying it because God has seemed to do some unusual things. And there are moments in a person's life, there are moments in a church's life that are seminal moments. They are paradigm-shifting moments. And I cannot tell the future, but it feels to me that this might be one of those paradigm-shifting moments. And I trust that it will not be lost on us. I would encourage you to, if you did not hear the message last week, to please listen to it and continue to pray for the conclusion of that sermon. I wanted to say that this morning because I think it is an important moment. But I also say it this morning because this message this morning is not that. This message this morning is a difficult message, and it will strain the intention of Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor. Even those neighbors who are involved in despicable things. Even your neighbor who would disagree with everything you believe in. And knowing that, we come to this message that I've entitled Consequences. Because man wants to live the way he wants to live without incurring any negative consequences. We all would like to live to be 100. We're not so keen on doing what is necessary, at least humanly speaking, to do that in terms of our diet and our exercise and what have you, doctor's visits, whatever the case may be. Man wants to be able to be a workaholic without incurring any of the negative effects of being a workaholic. Certainly, there are those that want to drink as much as they desire without it affecting their key relationships in life. They certainly don't want to become an alcoholic. They don't want that consequence. Man wants to love money and things without being captured by those things. But mostly, man wants to eliminate any negative consequences connected to his sin. Mostly, he has done this in his own mind by eliminating the very category of sin. Sin, to many in our day specifically, sin is a myth. It is a canard, a construct of religion used solely to control the masses, so to speak. We can speak in terms of mistakes. We can speak in terms of psychoses and neuroses, but not sin. The language of sin is counterproductive to mental health, they say. We must do away with sin as a category. In this, they also hope to eliminate the consequences of sin, that is, the condemnation and judgment of God. So many have created God in their own image, who is this God who is always forgiving and merciful, but who never demands that there be any consequences for our sin. They like to think that forgiveness means no consequences. This is kind of like the guy who intentionally burns down his own house by arson and then expects to get the insurance money from it. This is like a man jumping off a cliff to commit suicide, regretting it immediately, and on the way down asking God to forgive him and expecting that he will now not die by the sudden stop to which he is very shortly coming. God has created a cause and effect world, that is, certain causes bring about certain effects. There are consequences to every action. If you are promiscuous and have unprotected sex with someone with HIV, you can be forgiven for that, but you will still get HIV. Now, occasionally, rarely, God intervenes in such a way to miraculously overcome natural cause and effect dynamics. There are such things as healings, and there are such things as miracles that God does. I like to say he does this just enough to the end that we would not lose hope, but so rarely to the end that we would not presume that God would suspend cause and effect for us. So, while positionally God's forgiveness of our sin has taken away the consequence of damnation and eternal wrath, practically, there are consequences in a cause and effect world, even for sins that have been forgiven. Adam and Eve were forgiven. The curse remained. Adam and Eve were forgiven. They're still driven out of Eden. David certainly was forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba, but his family suffered the consequences of that throughout the rest of David's life. Moses certainly was forgiven for smiting the rock, but even though he asked God several times, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. So, from the beginning of time, there have been consequences to sin in a cause and effect world. These consequences are intended by God as a powerful incentive to not ignore God's truth and to strive to live lives according to His Word. Now, here in Leviticus, in chapters 18 through 25, we have a section having to do with Israel's practical holiness. Their positional, theological holiness was established in chapters 1 through 16. With chapter 17 on the blood and the sanctity of the blood being kind of the hinge between both practical holiness and positional holiness. Remember, what is Leviticus about? Who will dwell with God? Who will dwell with the Most High? Who will be able to do that? Well, it's those who have a theological, positional holiness because of all of these sacrifices and what Christ has done in that sacrifice. Connected with the blood of Jesus Christ, then, is this practical holiness. There's a positional holiness, but there's a practical holiness as well. These are the people who will dwell with God. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, both speaking about this. In chapters 18 through 25, we are examining practical implications of dwelling with God. So we looked at chapter 18, separation from defilement. Separation from defilement. And then last week we looked at the equation of practical holiness in chapter 19, culminating and concluding with love of God and love of neighbor. And now in chapter 20 we will see the consequences of lacking practical holiness in chapter 20. In this passage, we will see two categories of consequences. First of all, the consequence of punishment for sin is laid out in verses 1 through 21. We find in chapter 20 many of the things outlined as grievous sins back in chapter 18. It's almost a repeat in certain sections of what was told and what was written in chapter 18. What is different in this chapter, in this reiteration of those sins, is the emphasis placed on the punishment for the sin. In chapter 18, those sins were identified and denounced as being depraved, which was the major focus in chapter 18 when it spoke of these sins. But the consequences of those sins are outlined and highlighted now in chapter 20. Of course, the very category of punishment is off the table for many today. They cannot conceive of a God that would actually punish people. Some have tried to solve that problem by making Jesus a different God in the New Testament. Not that Old Testament God who is wrathful and ugly and punishing and treats people that way. No, we have to jettison that God. This is the ancient heresy of Marcionism that goes all the way back to 144 AD in the beginning of the church. And yet, they conveniently forget that all judgment upon man has been given over to this Jesus of the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He will be the one who comes in wrath in Revelation 19 to destroy the enemies of God. Revelation 19, 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the New Testament Jesus. Because the New Testament Jesus is the same as the Old Testament God. And there are those today, some very famous preachers today, who are trying to, in their own terminology, unhitch from the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is such a nasty fellow. Well, the text here divides the sins for which consequences would be incurred into two issues. First of all, the offenses. The offenses are going to be listed. There were two major realms of offenses. The first was societal sins in verses 1 through 9. Societal sins. These sins were those that undermine not only the holiness of God, but undermine society itself. While all sin might might be said to undermine society in some ways, these three are listed as particularly damning. What is the first? The first undermining societal sin was child sacrifice in verses 2 through 5. Child sacrifice was practiced both in Egypt and in the land of the Canaanites. Israel was not to follow this practice either by perpetrating it themselves, verses 2 and 3, or by allowing it in their society, verses 4 and 5. This was perhaps the most egregious social atrocity of the ancient world. Passing one's children through the fire was to offer your baby up to Molech, a Canaanite deity that resembled a bull with a fiery furnace in his belly that would consume the child. And we think, how barbaric, how horrific, how inhumane, how heartless and merciless. And it was. Can you imagine taking your little infant and casting them into the flames? Some, it is indicated, having some shred of compassion would kill their child first in some less torturous way and then cast the body into the flames. But either way, could you even imagine the level of depravity that would cause one to do that? Boy, aren't you glad this is not a practice anymore? But wait a minute. What is happening today in the neo-paganism of quote-unquote civilized nations in terms of the sacrificing of children is just as unconscionable. You see, we have a particular form of child sacrifice today. It's called abortion. The unborn children are sacrificed on the altar of convenience, of gender preference. We didn't want a boy, we wanted a girl. We didn't want a girl, we wanted a boy. So we'll sacrifice this child on the altar of gender preference. We've sacrificed these children on the altar of continued promiscuity, of mental health problems, and a woman's right to choose. Now, I know that sounds like such a noble thing, right? A woman's right to choose. Well, choose what? Choose her career? Whom she marries? What color shoes she wants to wear? For whom she will vote in election? Who she will marry? Whether she gets a tattoo or not? Of course, she has every right to choose. In all of those categories and more. But can't you choose to kill another human being? And so great effort is made to convince people that this thing in your womb is not human. Is it alien? This thing that has human DNA, 23 chromosomes, a heartbeat, and already possesses within itself every trait that will ever be for this person, is not considered human? Thankfully, this current Supreme Court believes it is human. In upholding an Indiana law that demands a respectful handling of the remains of an aborted child, the Supreme Court called them these human remains that cannot be simply discarded to waste bins. That was, by the way, by a 7-2 vote. It wasn't along political lines. Isn't it interesting that there are no laws that say you have to give burial or cremation or otherwise in a dignified way dispose of a severed limb, an appendix, a gallbladder, a kidney, or fingernails? You see, these are all tissue too, aren't they? They're just tissue. And so, why don't we have laws? Why do we not say those are human remains? You see, there's a difference between that which is simply tissue that comes from a human and tissue that is human. Pro-life people are often charged with creating this sense of false guilt in women who are either considering or have had an abortion. Isn't it interesting that no matter how you try, you cannot create guilt in a person for cutting their toenails? Listen, if the baby inside you is just tissue, then it's not different than your toenails. It's not different than your hair or a finger. No matter how you may try, you cannot create guilt in a person for having their appendix removed or having liposuction to remove fat cells or removing part of their stomach in some kind of bariatric surgery to address obesity. That's because every woman and every man knows intuitively that a baby in utero is not simply tissue. It is your daughter. It is your son. It is your child. And to abort that child is to sacrifice it to the modern day Moloch of convenience or a woman's right to choose. But this great national tragedy of child sacrifice continues to offer these children as sacrifices to their own convenience, leading to the death of their baby. This was but one social sin that would undermine the society of God's people. The second was spiritual deviancy, verse 6 and verse 27. The people of Egypt and Canaan were spiritualists. They practiced the occult, the paranormal, supernaturalism, black magic, witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, wizardry, the black arts. These were categories of demonic influence. Israel was not to delve into any of these things. They were not to corrupt their spiritual essence by these things, by giving themselves over to the foul spirits of demons. We should not toy with the demonic, the occultic, the mystical things like fortune telling and Ouija boards. Oh, they all may seem like harmless things, tarot cards, witchcraft, Satanism, etc. It was these kinds of things that would undermine the social and spiritual life of the nation, and they are not a joke. I don't mess with them. You say you're afraid? You better believe it, right down to my toes. I believe as much in demons as I do in angels. I believe in as much in demons as I do in Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us about them. The Bible tells us they exist. I remember one day, a few years after I was saved, I was back home for the summer, and I was over to my brother Gary's house, who's not a believer. And at that time, we were watching a program on television that was dealing with the occult. And as we were watching it, he turned to me and he said, "You believe every bit of that, don't you?" And I said, "You better believe I do. I believe every bit of it. And Gary, I would tell you, don't mess with it." And he got a really serious look on his face. And we went back to watching the program. Well, here's a third social sin that would undermine society. Family devastation. Verse 9, the destruction of the family begins with the breakdown in parental respect and authority. The breakdown of parental authority invariably leads to the dishonoring of mother and father, a violation of the fifth commandment. The breakdown of the family is being facilitated today in our culture at an alarming pace. From what defines family to reducing parental rights, our government continues to pass anti-family legislation. Our society often mocks parenthood. Fathers are most often lampooned as feckless, clueless buffoons in much popular entertainment. Our children more and more are being considered resources of the state that they will allow us to raise as long as we don't discipline them biblically. or tell them that they are male and female. You're not supposed to be able to tell them whether they're a boy or a girl. They've got to find that out for themselves, and they will choose one day which they want to be. And if you tell them differently, it's child abuse. Parents can't prohibit their children from receiving contraception and can't stop them from having an abortion when they fail to use them. Well, this is what it looks like to dishonor your father and mother. Now, are all fathers and mothers good fathers and mothers? No. Do some abuse their children? Yes. Does a society have some responsibility to step in some cases? Yes. But we have gone way beyond that to socially engineering the family according to the latest dictates of our democracy. And parental rights are being destroyed, and with it, the honor that God demands for mother and father. These are societal sins. These are fundamental societal sins that will destroy any people. Attack the children. Create a culture of death to where now, at least in two states, if a child survives the attempt to kill it in utero and it is born, we can still kill it. Two legislatures. This culture of death that says we've got to kill the elderly or at least help them to kill themselves. Infanticide. This is undermining. You attack the children in a society, you undermine that society. You attack the spiritual essence of a people, allowing for demonism and spiritualism and all of the other isms that go along with it. You undermine a society. You attack parents and dishonor parents. You attack the family, which is the very foundation of a society. So when Israel came into the land, God said, you shall not do these things. You shall not attack the children. You shall not convolute your spiritual essence. You shall not dishonor your parents, thus destroying the family. But there's a second realm of offense in this chapter. It is the sins of a sexual nature. In verses 10 through 21, this section is largely a reiteration of chapter 18, now placed in the context of the consequences of such behavior, which chapter 18 did not do. Again, the phrase uncovering the nakedness was a euphemism for sexual intercourse, and so the list of sexual sins is adultery, verse 10, sex with one's father's wife, verse 11, sex with a daughter-in-law, verse 12, homosexuality, verse 13, lying with a mother and daughter, verse 14, bestiality, verse 15. Sibling incest, verse 17. Relations during menstruation, verse 18. Relations with an aunt, verses 19 and 20. Or with a brother's wife, verse 21. Now, we commented on all of these back in chapter 18, so we will not repeat them here. This brings us to the second issue in terms of these offenses. What's the second issue here? It is the punishments that God levies against such things. There are two punishments outlined in this chapter. One is capital punishment, verses 2, 4, 9 through 13, 16 and 17, and verse 27. Capital punishment, the forfeiture of one's life, is the ultimate price one can pay for any sinful crime. Within Israel's theocracy, there is no question that capital punishment was a significant part of the justice system. But the question most asked by Christians today seems to be, is capital punishment still a part of God's plan for justice in the world in general, apart from the theocracy of Israel? There's an ongoing debate about capital punishment, not only among secular thinking people, but among religious people as well. But among Bible believers, there should not be a question, for because of the following rationale, or because of the following rationale. To start, I would point out that this is a principle established in Genesis chapter 9 before Israel's theocracy. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that is in the blood, for and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. For his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is a stipulation after the new world is being established, after the flood. It is in the context of this constant refrain to not eat blood with the flesh, which, by the way, is also a pre-Mosaic law that was then incorporated into the law. So one cannot say, well, since the law of Moses was abrogated, so too was the principle of capital punishment. Just as we cannot say, well, we can now eat the blood of animals because the law of Moses has been rescinded. These are universal norms, established pre-law, that subsequently became part of the law. But when the law of Moses was abrogated, those universal norms did not go away. For instance, regulations for marriage. When Jesus spoke against divorce, he bypassed the law, and he went back to the creation norm and said from the beginning, God intended marriage to be permanent. We can see the principle of atonement by blood sacrifice. It predated the law. It was then incorporated into the law, and it was codified in many different sacrifices at many different times and many different animals and all of that. But when the law was abrogated, that principle of blood atonement through a sacrifice was carried on and maintained in the person of Jesus Christ. The punishment for murder is one of the pre-law norms that God established. When did he do it? When did he establish it? He did so after the flood that judged the world that was. After the flood, God established a new dynamic to retard evil among men. Remember, that's why the flood came, because the intent of the heart of man was to do evil continually. He brings the flood. Now, post-flood, he says, here's something now that I'm going to institute. It's called human government, in an attempt to retard the evil of man. Before the flood, nobody was to kill Cain, who was the first murderer. Why? Because man was still under divine government. God was the only court of justice. Before the flood, there was no government. Capital punishment is the quintessential evidence of human government. And so God says, if man violates the sanctity of the blood by taking the life of another, by man, shall his blood be shed. And he gives the reason, because I've created man in my image. To attack another human being and kill them is not just homicide, it's an attempt at deicide, the killing of God. I think it's futile to argue for capital punishment from a financial or a pragmatic basis. At the end of the day, somebody else's opinion will weigh just as heavily as yours. Their pragmatics might be just as good as yours, even better. So to say, well, listen, capital punishment needs to be out because it's a financial drain. Capital punishment needs to be to be presented because of this, that, or the other thing, and you make some kind of a pragmatic argument for it. That's not the reason God gives. God doesn't say, you will take the life by man of that person who murders. He doesn't say that because it's pragmatic, because he doesn't want him to kill anybody else. He doesn't say that because it's financially feasible. He says it because I've created man in my own image. And the only just payment for that is the forfeiture of his own life. So, should we demand the death penalty for adultery or dishonoring parents or bestiality today? We had a dear lady here several years ago whose son was kind of a self-ordained quasi-preacher, fancied himself to be pretty significantly gifted in the scripture. I remember one day, this is while President Clinton was in office, I remember one day he came to my office and he handed me a paper that he had written and that he had sent to the White House to President Clinton. And he was proclaiming that we should put all homosexuals to death. Now, what about that? Well, first, this man was asking the death penalty only for homosexuals, not adulterers, or those committing incest, or for those dishonoring their parents, only for homosexuals. Secondly, the principle that homosexuality or adultery or dishonoring parents is wrong carries down through the ages, but the punishment of it in the theocracy of Israel does not. We do not live in Israel's theocracy. We do not apply punishment upon those that are not a part of the current commonwealth of God's people. So, who today carries out the principle of capital punishment? The government does that. Capital punishment for murder has never been abrogated by God. As a matter of fact, it's reiterated in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That's a reference to capital punishment. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So capital punishment was established pre-theocracy and is maintained post-theocracy as a part of what government is intended to do to retard evil in the world. Note in this text, there are two iterations of capital punishment. One is death at the hands of the people. Verses 9 through 13, verse 27. In the governing structure of Israel, the people were to carry out capital punishment, usually by stoning the sinning party. Executions were not done by hired executioners. They were not done in secret. They were not done by a few government officials. It was carried out publicly by the community. This emphasized the community aspect of what it means to be God's people. We are blessed as a community. We are punished as a community. And in that, in the case of Israel, they carried out justice in the community. The second iteration of capital punishment was death in the providence of God. This is the terminology of being cut off. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verses 17 and 18. Again, we see this term cut off. I believe this speaks of God providentially taking the life of the offender by a premature death. Note verse 6 in comparison with verse 27, where cutting off and death are synonymous. But here, it seems that God's providentially cutting off is in response to the people's failure to carry out capital punishment. Look at verses 4 and 5, where it seems God takes action if the people fail to do so. It's interesting, in verses 17 and 18, the cutting off might be necessary in the case of such things as sibling sexual shenanigans and having relations during a menstrual period, because perhaps the people might not see those things as damning as some of the other sexual sins mentioned. Yet God says, if you will not cut them off, if you will not stone, I will cut them off. Meaning he will execute them providentially in his own time. But beyond capital punishment, there's a second punishment connected with these sins. It is dying childless, verses 20 and 21. In the case of marrying an aunt or a brother's wife, the penalty was to die childless. This was a traumatic punishment in that culture. Not only would one lose the joy and benefit of children, their very name would be erased from the Commonwealth of Israel, and any inheritance that they would have passed down would be taken by others. It would be, in that culture, worse than capital punishment. So the consequence of capital punishment and childness is levied in the case of social and sexual sins in Israel. But now note the second category of consequences. We don't usually think of this as a consequence, but there is the consequence of blessing for obedience. Verses 22 through 26. When we think of consequence, we tend to think only of that being a negative thing, as in the first category. However, there's another category of consequence. It is a blessing for obedience if you keep my statutes, verse 22, and keep from walking in the customs of the people, verse 23. Then you shall inherit the good land, verse 25, and you shall be my holy people, verse 26. These things would all bring great blessing to the nation of Israel. God's people are always blessed in obedience. Isaiah says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, Isaiah 1:19. So while there are very negative consequences for sin and disobedience, there are very positive consequences for holiness and obedience. Now, usually, we are a very pragmatic people, but when it comes to consequences, pragmatism fails us. You would think that the negative consequences of sin would lead us to abandon sin on the one hand, and the positive consequences of obedience would lead us to holiness on the other. But why isn't that always the case? It is because our sinful propensity must be taken into account. None of us will fully obey God. None of us will practice ultimate holiness. And this is why Jesus came. He came to provide a holiness unto us which we could not attain. He came to provide a forgiveness that we could not secure. The consequence of our sin is alienation from God forever, with his eternal wrath being poured out upon us. But what most people do not realize is that the consequence for our supposed self-righteousness was the same. It was that same wrath of God. So whether you were offering your child to Moloch, or you were believing that your obedience to keep the law was your righteousness, both were condemned by God. And only the righteousness of Christ can suffice to secure us in the sight of God as his children, his forgiven children. So as man born under the curse of sin, we have no righteousness. We have no standing with God, and this is why Christ came to lend us his righteousness through faith in him as the crucified, buried, yet risen again Son of God, who paid the penalty of the sin of everyone who believes. Now, once you have that positional righteousness from Christ through faith, then your life of pursuing righteousness and holiness can mean something and count for eternity. Without that positional righteousness, all your pursuit of holiness, everything you do and don't do, it means nothing. But with positional righteousness in Christ, all of that striving and all of that practical holiness means everything. It means your life matters. It means your life brings glory to God. It is the basis for the rewards that you will enjoy for all eternity. Listen, without the righteousness of Christ, I don't care how holy a Mormon is. He's condemned. I don't care how holy an altruist is or a secular humanist is. It does not matter. It's of no account. As a matter of fact, it condemns them. But in Christ, now our pursuit of practical holiness with His help, with His strength, with His Spirit, using His Word, now our pursuit of holiness means something. Before we leave this, let me address those who would look into this chapter and look at the consequences of sin and say, you know what? I've been a child abuser in my life. I've been, I've dabbled into spiritual defilement. I've dishonored my parents. I've destroyed my family. Maybe I've practiced homosexuality. Maybe I've gotten an abortion. Maybe I've been engaged in adultery. Paul would say, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You are made holy. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 1:7. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then I would say this. We need to maintain the truth of consequences, but at the same time, we need to grieve for those who are enslaved to these sins and to this darkness, and we need to love them. And it's hard to do because we so hate what they stand for. We so hate those activities that God has taught us to hate. But yet, we are to have neighbor love in a way that will bring glory to the gospel, that will bring glory to God, because God is one who loves His enemies, even as Jesus Christ does. Know that even though some of these things may have happened in your lives or are going on in lives even now, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So now, with this in mind, pursue righteousness, realizing that there are still negative practical consequences for disobedience, but great consequences for obedience and growing in holiness. Please stand for this benediction. We're going to have Jacob and Mariah down front here. I think, Jacob, where are you? Jacob, are you here? There you are. Okay, good. All right. Father God, help that we would go from this place committed to the practical righteousness You would have us to live. Give us the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. May we commit our ways to You as we are dismissed from this place today. Amen and amen.